heaven. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we've witnessed probably in the past several years an attempt by many people to erase history or to rewrite history, motivated by some sort of political or social agenda, but the attempt is still there to erase and rewrite history. And this trend has bled over even into evangelical circles to where now you have podcasters, theologians, bloggers, various preachers and teachers who want to question or to cast doubt on the historical doctrines of Christianity. Doctrines, so most recently, like the doctrine of hell, which is questioned by Kirk Cameron. Or they want to represent historical events in the Bible as merely made-up stories that really have no basis in fact, but yet they can be profitable. They can teach us certain lessons and certain truths. But we need to understand that the Bible is a book of history. It is a record of historical fact. But it's also the meaning and the implications of those historical facts. And a fact cannot be based on a fiction. Unless our faith is based on a fact, it's a false faith. As Paul stated over in 1 Corinthians 15, 16, and 17, that if it's not a fact that the dead rise from the grave, then not even Jesus is risen. If Jesus hasn't risen, then your faith is in vain. Jesus himself likened his resurrection to Jonah being in the belly of the sea monster 3 days and three nights. Well, how can Jesus liken his resurrection to something that was just a made-up story? Does that mean Jesus' resurrection is a made-up story? Well, that's what the Jews claimed it was, that the disciples made it up. What about the crossing of the Red Sea, or all that occurred to Israel in the wilderness? Paul said these things were written for our instruction, so that we too may not crave evil things. In other words, they were given as an example. How can an example be drawn from something that never happened? It's just a fiction. So faith has to be based on a fact, or it's a false faith. And there's a vast difference between the historical fact of the eternal Son of God coming into the world, taking on human nature to redeem sinners from the wrath and judgment of God, and the vague, commercialized, dramatized, nostalgic, sentimentalized, and politicized Christmas message today of goodwill toward men, peace on earth, brotherhood of humanity, this vague Christmas spirit. We even have some churches, and they're obviously apostate churches, setting up nativity displays, putting fences around it to protect Jesus from being arrested by ICE. You know, that's how all they're doing is exposing their utter ignorance of the historical fact of the birth of Jesus. Jesus was not in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph were not in Bethlehem illegally. They were there in compliance with the decree of Caesar. They were under the dominion of the Roman Empire. So people do such things, just display their complete and total ignorance of the historical fact surrounding the of Jesus' birth. And if you're ignorant of the historical fact, then you're ignorant of the meaning and the significance of that fact. Now, in contrast to all the various commercial and dramatical and sentimental and nostalgic and humanitarian messages about the birth of Jesus are the facts about the Son of God and the significance and the implications of those facts. Now, many people, to avoid those facts and the implications, have tried to keep the Christmas season, the holiday season, whatever they want to call it, and all its trappings, while rejecting the historical event that it observes. They want to reject the true meaning and purpose of the historical fact of the birth of Jesus, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. See, when we deal with the birth of Jesus and the circumstances concerning his birth, we're dealing with history. The Bible is a book of history. It's a record of historical fact, but the meaning and the implication of those facts is doctrine. And if you don't have a historical fact, you can't have a doctrine based on it. And so when we're dealing with the birth of Jesus and all the circumstances around his birth, we're dealing with history. All that we're told here in Luke concerning the decree issued by Caesar Augustus for all the world, that is, all the world under the dominion of the Roman Empire, to be taxed. Luke is giving us the historical background here. Caesar Augustus was a real historical person, and the Bible is describing real historical events. The details about Caesar issuing his decree and about Quirinius was the governor of Syria. The fact that this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, obviously implying there were other censuses while he was governor. All these are meant to anchor the events in a specific time and place in history. And so when we deal with the birth of Jesus, we're not just dealing with some religious teaching, with a story, with a philosophy, but with real history. It's not some vague Christmas spirit of which Jesus is just an example or a manifestation, a nice fairy tale, a nice story made up by the early Christians, something to make us feel good this time of year. No, it was an event foretold by the Old Testament prophets. See, the birth of Jesus and the circumstances of his birth are a hard fact of history. Just as hard a fact as the events and occurrence of Pearl Harbor or D-Day. The Bible is a book of history, and it's the meaning of that history. The events are history, and the meaning of those events are doctrine. And it is God who is in control of history. God was in control of all of history. He's in control of the fall of Adam. He's in control of Abraham and bringing Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, of a covenant with Abraham, of the flood, Noahic flood. There's nothing you can point to over which God is not in control. Even the genealogical lineage of Jesus plays a very important role in the history of Jesus. See, God orchestrated all the events, all the circumstances of Jesus' birth. It was God who put it into the mind of Caesar Augustus to issue a decree for a census. He put in his mind the whole idea of a census. God directs all of history to culminate in this event at this time, in this place. See, God is not finished. He's still in control of history. God will again send his son at a specific time, or as Paul states over in Acts 17, that he is to send his son at a time which he is appointed to judge the world and to rule on earth for 1,000 years. Then there's the final event is the new heaven and earth. See, God is still in control of all events, not just the big major events, not just dramatic history-altering events, But he's in control of the very smallest details. And this should be a very comforting fact for the Christian. And we see God's control right here in this text. See, all those under the dominion of the Roman Empire were required to register for the census. There weren't any census takers. No census taker showed up at their door and knocked and asked how many people lived there. It required people to return to their own city, the city of their origin. And every Jewish family knew where their family origin was. They could trace it through their genealogies. They could trace their lineage back to a certain city, a certain place. And all Jews knew this. And Joseph, being from, we are told that he was from the house and family of David, since Bethlehem is the city of David, that's where they had to return, was to Bethlehem. He had to leave Nazareth in Galilee and travel to Bethlehem in Judea. The question is, why did Caesar decide to issue this decree at this precise time? Was it just a coincidence that this decree coincided with the time Mary was close to giving birth? Was it just an accident? Was it pure chance? No. God put it into the mind of Caesar to do this, and to do it at this time, just as he also did with Cyrus, when Israel was to return back to the land after 70 years of captivity. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. It was God who stirred him up to do this. The place, the time, had been determined by God in eternity. Now just imagine living at this time. And just so Jesus could be born in Bethlehem at this particular time, God was willing to displace millions of people, inconvenience millions of people, for his son to be born at the time and place he had determined from eternity. See, God is orchestrating the bringing about of his eternal plan and purpose. Foretold in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that you, Bethlehem, littlest of all the clans of Judah, from you will come the Savior. There's the whole promises to David in the Davidic covenant. And even the promise made by the angel Gabriel to Mary, that which is conceived of her would sit on the throne of his father David. See, it's no accident. It was the eternal plan and purpose of God. God is controlling all the events. He's even using pagan rulers for his own purpose. God does whatever he has planned and purposed. Now, this is a great comfort, especially in the times in which we live, where the world just seems to be out of control. When even professing Christians are denying God's sovereign control over everything, when they're questioning God's word, questioning the historical accuracy of the Bible, questioning the doctrines of the Bible. God is in sovereign control over everything, every detail of every individual's life, over people, rulers, and nations, and the destiny of nations. He is determined their appointed time and place. So it's not just history here. This is God's history. I mean, after all, was the keeping by the Jews, the keeping of genealogies, was that just an accident? Was that just something they were, because they were interested in genealogy, that it's like ancestry.com where you could go and find out who your ancestors were? No. Keeping of genealogies within Judaism was a, had a real purpose. There were inheritance. Rights of inheritance were determined. This was how you determined who could be a priest, was who was in the priestly line. It was very important for the purpose, in served a very important purpose in the life of Judaism. But ultimately, the genealogies proved that Jesus was the fulfillment of the covenant promises made to Abraham and David, that both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. David through Solomon, and Mary through Nathan. And Mary had to be descended from a line other than Solomon because Solomon's line was cut off from ever sitting on the throne of David under when Jeroboam was king. So if Solomon's line is cut off, how can the son of David ever sit on the throne? Well, there's another son, Nathan, and Mary is traced through Nathan. So it proves that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant promises, the seed promise made to Abraham, the promise for an eternal house and throne and kingdom made to David. Well, what about the condition of the world into which Jesus came? Again, the place, the time was all in the sovereignty of God. Compare what the world was like when Jesus came in with the world today. Compare it with our modern world. What was the condition of Judaism when Jesus came? It was essentially apostate. They all like sheep had gone astray. He came to his own, and his own did not even know him. They had turned the commandment, they had replaced the commandment of God with the tradition of men. They taught the doctrines of men, or the traditions of men as the doctrines of God. Judaism was essentially gone, apostate. It was still called Judaism, it was still religion, but it was far from being the people of God. What was the condition of man when Jesus came? They were wicked. People who walked in darkness saw a great light. They were in darkness. Same today. What was people's attitude toward the truths and doctrines of the Bible? Today, they were corrupting the Bible, corrupting God's truth, nullifying the commandments of God for the sake of their tradition. See, can we say the world is no longer in need of being redeemed? Has modern man, has modern science, psychology, technology become the savior of mankind? Has evolutionary ideology have the answers to the problems of man? Can it explain the condition of man? See, the world today is in the same, if not worse, condition than when Jesus came, because the condition in which the world was in at that time was largely out of ignorance of God's Word. Today, it's from a rejection and corruption of God's Word. The world was also unconcerned, unaware of the significance of Jesus' birth. Even after the shepherds spread the news of what they had been told, the significance was totally ignored. They went away rejoicing. Nobody else was. In fact, even 2 years later, after the Magi come asking, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" The only one who was interested was Herod, so he could try to find out where he was to kill him. Most were just too preoccupied with the things of this world. In Bethlehem, I'm sure they were preoccupied with talk about taxes, having to come all this way to the census, the disruption in their life. Talk about politics. Talk about money. They were just too busy to be bothered with news about a baby born in a stable. And so they missed and they ignored the really important, significant spiritual events, just like the world today. See, the world is never aware of the most significant and important spiritual realities. They're never aware of what is truly important, what is most significant. It pays no attention to what is really important. I mean, just offer most today, offer the world today the real solution to the problems of life, the problems that people face, the problems that plague this nation, and you're just going to be ridiculed. Oh, you're giving simplistic answers to complex problems. You're just ignored. We're too busy to deal with that stuff. We have real problems to deal with. Who once cares about that? And just consider the cruelty and the selfishness of the world at Jesus's time. They couldn't be concerned with a woman about to give birth. People only cared about themselves. Only interested in spiritual things if there was something in it for them. You see, when we consider the condition of the world since the fall of man into sin, and if we consider the condition of the world since God sent Jesus into the world to suffer and die for people who hate Him, it is absolutely amazing that God sent Jesus into the world at all. Instead of asking, why does evil exist? Or why does God allow evil to exist? As if it's God's fault that evil exists. We should ask, why does God continue to allow this evil world to exist at all? How can anyone think that people are basically good? How can anyone think they themselves are basically good? That the world is a wonderful place instead of a dark place? That it's not deserving of the eternal wrath of God, that some vague Christmas spirit shows that really deep down we're good people. When at the same time, they ignore and corrupt the historical significance of the birth of Jesus. See, in such a world, it's useless to talk of a Christmas spirit. As if having a Christmas spirit, this warm feeling toward others, as if this makes someone a good person, as if it having the Christmas spirit makes the world a better place. See, the world looks at the babe in the manger as a beautiful story, a nostalgic part of what the world calls the Christmas spirit, but pays no attention to its true significance. They're just too busy to notice, too caught up in the things of this world. They're totally unaware of their need for a Savior, for this kind of Savior. Well, what kind of Savior? The kind which the angels announced. Verse 11 of Luke 2. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Messiah the Lord. A Savior who is Christ the Lord, who is the eternal Son of God. The Son of God must humble himself, be born as a babe, come into the world, born of a woman, take on human nature. Because all life, human life, begins at conception. Jesus didn't come into the world a fully formed man, because that no human does that. He had to come as a human, in the same way all humans do, just to be born of a woman. So he had to become human to save other humans, to save sinful humans. He had to suffer as a human. He had to be tempted as a human. He had to learn obedience, not learn in the sense that he was disobedient and had to learn obedience, but learned experientially as a human what it meant to obey God and do the will of God as a human. He had to be human to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. He had to be human to be our high priest who could sympathize with our weaknesses. He had to experience life as a human, including suffering, temptation, rejection, grief, sorrow, hunger, thirst, fatigue. See, Jesus came in humility. He humbled himself. He suffered humiliation just by the very act of being born into the world. His divine glory was so veiled, there was no halo around his head, or Mary's, or Joseph's. His divine glory was so veiled that he didn't look like himself. He looked like a human baby. He didn't look like the glorious divine Son of God. This was real humiliation. Jesus didn't just impersonate a humble man. He humbled himself. It was a voluntary humiliation. See, the birth of Jesus, just the birth in itself, in all its particulars, the time, the place, ordained by God from eternity, was an extraordinary act of humiliation in that the Son became flesh and dwelt among us, sinners. That he should become one of his creation. Jesus, not a created being, he was begotten, not made. But he became one of his creation. This is a great mystery. It's a mystery that surpasses all human comprehension. It's a mystery that the world totally ignores and completely unaware of the significance. Oh, they may profess to believe, yes, Jesus was the Son of God, born as a baby in a manger. They profess to believe it in theory, sing about it in Christmas carols, but the significance of it is totally lost on them, that God should condescend to dwell in a body of flesh and to dwell among sinners. This is a humiliation that exceeds all human comprehension and understanding. And we can't understand it because we can't truly understand how sinful we are. Especially in the face of a holy, righteous God. We can't fully understand the infinite distance that exists between God and His creation. especially his creation that's under a curse and corrupted by sin. Listen, if righteous Lot was vexed in his spirit by all the wickedness that was around him, and Lot was hardly what we would ever think of as a righteous man unless the Bible didn't tell us he was, how much more was the perfect, righteous Son of God vexed in his spirit by living among sinful men? See, the coming of Jesus, the significance of it, one of the significant features, is it just shows that we are totally incapable of saving ourselves. We're totally incapable of doing anything to be right with a holy and offended God. See, for an angel to become human is not so great a humiliation, because both humans and angels are created beings who are both dependent upon God. But for the eternal, self-existing, self-sufficient Son of God, who is clothed with glory, the glory seen by Isaiah, whose train filled the temple with glory, for him to humble himself, to be born of a woman, in a stable, wrapped in clothes, laid in a manger, because there's no room for him in the inn, the depth of this humility is beyond our ability to comprehend. The fact that Jesus endured hunger, thirst, rejection, shame, spitting, ridicule, suffering, and death as a man is really not a mystery, given the sinlessness of all of mankind. But the historical fact that the divine Son of God actually did become flesh and dwell among us, this is a great mystery. This is as low a humiliation that there can be. I mean, just consider, even the wind and the waves obeyed Jesus. The devils obeyed Jesus. Sickness and disease obeyed Jesus. But not sinful man. The one who is created in the image of God. And it is this likeness in which Jesus was born. See, Jesus not only assumed human nature, but he assumed human nature as marred by sin. He didn't come in the likeness of Adam before the fall. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, flesh that has the marks, flesh that has the effects of the curse of the law upon it. Had all the infirmities common to human nature. Jesus was not a sinner, but he looked like one. He was accused of being one. What a great humiliation to come into the world, not as Adam before the fall, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He assumed the same human nature that is under the curse of the law so as to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. This was necessary for him to be our mediator, our high priest, to sympathize with our weakness, to deal mercifully with us. But even a greater humiliation, even more, Jesus was born under circumstances that gave the appearance of him having been conceived illegitimately. Conceived in sin. While Mary was still engaged to Joseph, not yet married, He made himself to be despised and forsaken of men, of no esteem, no honor among men. See, coming into the world as a babe, born as in a stable, laid in a manger, Jesus began his life of constant humiliation. When James and John came to Jesus asking for one of them to sit on Jesus' right, one on his left in his kingdom, Jesus said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And that's in the present tense. Are you able to drink the cup that I am drinking? Jesus' entire life was a cup. And Jesus began his life of constant humiliation that ended with him bearing the humiliation and the shame of the cross. He humbled himself to the level of the most lowly slave. He humbled himself to the condition which his coming into the world was designed for. He wasn't born into royalty or an affluent home. He wasn't even born to parents who were married at the time. See, great wickedness and sin requires a great sacrifice, a great humiliation. See, the significance of Jesus' birth is not to give us a Christmas spirit, to make us feel good about ourselves, to give us some warm feeling, convince us we're really good people. But he came to redeem, to do the will of his Father. See, the angels gave glory to God at his birth. But Jesus didn't come for angels. They're not benefited by his coming. But his coming was ignored by those for whom he came. Jesus made himself to be regarded as nothing more than something to be trampled underfoot by men. Something people scrape off the bottom of their shoe. John 1:10, he came into the world and the world did not know him. And it still doesn't. Still totally unaware, still ignores the significance of his birth. But this begs the question, why did Jesus even come into the world? Why? He doesn't save angels. Fallen angels, he didn't send any Savior for them. Why? Well, first, because of his love for the Father, to do his will of the Father. But then, for his love of mankind. Titus chapter 3. Verse 4. First in verse 3, Paul describes us, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." See, that's the condition of the world in which Jesus came. Is it any different today? "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." The Savior that was born for you at this day, who is Christ the Lord. See, God, in order to demonstrate his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, sent his Son into the world to live the life that we could not live, to satisfy God's righteousness. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. to bear the punishment in his own body on the tree that we deserve to satisfy God's justice, to purchase for himself people for his own possession. I mean, how convicting, how humbling should it be to see the Son of God, who is so infinitely above us, stoop so low? Great Puritan John Flavel wrote, "What more detestable, what more unworthy, or what deserves severe punishment than for a poor man to magnify himself after he has seen the great and high God so humbled as to become a little child? It is intolerable impudence for a worm to swell with pride after it has seen majesty emptying itself, to see one so infinitely above us to stoop so far beneath us." See, since it's a historical fact that Jesus stooped so low to save sinners, Buddha didn't do this. Muhammad didn't do this. Allah certainly hadn't done this. No other name under heaven given among men has done this. Then those who reject, who ignore, who turn the birth of Jesus into something it was never meant to be, a nostalgic feeling, a Christmas spirit, they're just without excuse. After all, what else would people have Jesus do to save them? What more could he do? What more is there for anyone to contribute? How blasphemous to think that we can contribute something to our own salvation that Jesus didn't accomplish in stooping so low to save us. Jesus stooped as low as possible, but the world, unbelievers, people just pretend to be Christians, they would have Jesus stoop still lower. They would have Jesus allow them to contribute to their own salvation, to cooperate with him, to provide the deciding factor in their salvation. They want Jesus to be a servant of their lusts, to accept their own righteousness as sufficient. They want Jesus to save them, even when they reject and corrupt him and his word. They want Jesus to submit to the authority of their own mind and to allow them to sit in judgment over his word. See, the lower Jesus stooped to save us, the lower will all who neglect so great a salvation sink under the wrath of God. Who refuse to love him, to deny themselves and humble themselves. Because Jesus said, "Unless one comes to me as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of God." That's the way Jesus came into the world. See, people totally miss the significance of birth, Jesus' birth, and they still do. They either ignore it, they're offended by the true significance of it, so much so they have to ban it from public venue, commercialize it. But this is what the Apostle John wrote. 1 John 4:9-10. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Great humility. A humility beyond and humiliation beyond human comprehension. Because our own need for a Savior is beyond our own human comprehension. Which is why Jesus was ignored when He came, and why He is still ignored today. But for us, He is the power of God. The babe in the manger is our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that You sent Your Son into the world to be the propitiation, that is, to satisfy Your wrath, Your justice for our sins. Father, we cannot even begin to comprehend the depth of the humiliation of Christ. We have no category in which to place it. It is beyond our comprehension. Lord, we know that You are no longer in Your humiliation. You are glorified. Lord, You are sitting at the right hand of the Father. You are a great high priest. You are interceding for us. You are able to sympathize with our weakness. You are able to bring us our cares, our concerns before the throne of grace. And we are boldly able to come ourselves before the throne of grace because of You, because we have such a great high priest. Father, let us never, ever, ever forget or grow negligent of or ignore the significance of Your birth. And so we pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.